Good morning. We are glad that you are here. And if you're not there yet, we'd love for you to be with us over in the book of Job, Job chapter 40. And we're going to spend our time this morning looking at the second answer that God now gives to Job in regards to his suffering and in regards to how he runs the world. I think it's important to note that in chapters 38 and 39, we see God answering Job, and the way that he answered him provoked within Job a recognition of his small account. There is a humility that is given to Job as you have Job being told by God essentially, why don't you explain the world to me since you seem to know so much? Chapters 38 and 39 were the where were you and what about this and do you understand that and please explain if you have such great wisdom that you would tell God about how he should run the world. And so Job has been moved then to, as was just read for us, to say, I am of small account, I am insignificant, and I should have put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken too many things. And we looked at that last week in talking about how there is a time then ultimately for us to stop the questions and have faith in God. But are you surprised that this scene with God and Job does not stop at chapter 40 and verse 5? Here is Job saying, I'm insignificant. I shouldn't have said those words. You're right. And God's answer in verse 6 is, I'm not done. I'm not done. And so what we're going to look at this morning is, why is God not done? And what is God wanting Job to get to in his understanding and in his response to suffering and how God runs the world? To state it another way, Job's answer up to this point is good, but not all that what we need if we're going to be able to stand before God. So God is not done. Notice in verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Let me take your mind back to last week. We had Elihu speaking while it seemed that a storm was beginning to brew, and he starts talking about the lightning and the rain, and then suddenly in this whirlwind, whatever your visual is, tornado, hurricane, strong winds, massive storm is now on the scene, and the Lord is speaking to Job out of this storm and says to him yet again in verse 7, dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Job and the friends have been full of questions. They've been questioning God. Here's God's answer. I have some questions for you. This isn't question God day. This is me questioning you day. You got questions for me? Then you answer some things, and that's where he goes with this. But notice how he frames what happens next, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? So often what we do is we have a view that God must be wrong, not me. And in all of Job's speaking, here is God coming to Job and saying, the words that you said, you're suggesting, you're saying that I was the one that was wrong, and Job, you're right. Are you really going to say that? Are you really going to challenge God in that way? Will you, verse 8, put me in the wrong? And listen to how it's worded in verse 8. Are you going to condemn me so that that you can be right? I want you to think about that for a minute. Because we often want to justify our own behavior and our words rather than being willing to condemn our own behavior and our own words. We would far rather excuse ourselves and far rather justify ourselves and suggest that God's doing wrong. God's not right in how he's running the world. God is not right in how he's dealing with my life. God is not right in how he's leading me. God is not right to have me in this trial. God is not right to put me through these difficulties. He must be wrong rather than it me being wrong in my perspective of God or in the decisions that I'm making. And that's what you have God doing to Job here at this moment. Are you going to suggest that your behavior is right and my behavior is wrong? Are you going to suggest that everything you're doing is right and God has this all messed up? That's ultimately the question that is put before him. And I think it is important for us to recognize that we live in a time when we live in a culture where if the scriptures say something that we don't like or we think is wrong, then God must be wrong. God must be the one that's wrong. My understanding of God is right. My reading of the scriptures is right. God couldn't possibly mean that. And so we will put God in the wrong rather than suggesting that we need to reconsider or we need to rethink about things. I can't tell you how many conversations I have had, and I know that others have had, or somebody will say, well, I don't like what that is saying or what you're teaching me there. That can't be right. Well, that's an implicit way of saying God must be wrong and I must be right. The way I want it to be is the way it must be. And to read it any other way, that can't be right. And here is God saying, are we going to condemn God so that we can be right? Are we going to say that God is not doing something right? Or that he has taught something that is not right? Or is telling us to do something that maybe is uncomfortable or maybe we don't like? And so therefore that must be wrong. So often that is the mentality that we have. And so that's the beginning point. But I want you to notice how God is going to deal with this. When he says there in verse 8, are you going to put me in the wrong, condemn me, that you may be in the right? Now here is how God is going to present this. Verse 9. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Just soak on that idea for a minute. Are you as strong as God? Do you possess the power that he possesses? Are you able to boom with your voice the way that God is? I dare say, as loud as you get, I don't think you've ever made the windows shake like thunder ever has. And do you possess the power that he has? Now notice what he says to that now in verse 10. Well, then adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look down on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. And then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. If you're so powerful, Job, if you're able to boom like I can boom with my voice, and your arm is as strong as my arm, well, then let's see you do something about the wicked. You're so upset about the proud and how they live, and they seem to be doing so great. Well, then you do something about it. And if you're so strong and so mighty and so majestic, then you go judge the wicked, and let's see you do that. Just tread them into the dust over the earth. Go ahead. So much of what Job has been challenging of God is wrong about how he's running the world. Because remember, Job is righteous. He sees the wicked seem to prosper. He's the one suffering, and so God's in the wrong. God, why don't you do something? Why don't you protect the righteous from suffering? And why don't you bring down the wicked? And notice God's answer is not, let me explain to you what I'm doing. God's answer is, you think you're so strong? You do it. Well, we can't. Fascinating for small people like us to point the finger at God and tell him how he ought to use his power. To tell him how he ought to use his majesty and strength. Here we are down here with our limited understanding and our limited power trying to tell the Almighty God how to use his power with all of his wisdom and understanding. But God's not done. You think you're so powerful. What you'll notice is that God then moves into pictures of his unmatched power. If you've read chapters 40 and 41, you'll note that this is a section where you have just God trying to point out how his power is not remotely like our power. Verse 15, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you, He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, a power in the muscles of his belly. His tail stiff like a cedar. His sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if a river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? He points to some particular animal, not told exactly which animal it is, and says, let's see you deal with what I have made. But the descriptions here, this animal is massive. Though he eats grass like an ox, you read that he has great strength in his loins and in his belly, a tail that moves like a cedar tree, the bones that are like tubes of bronze, limbs like bars of iron. Verse 19 is amazing. He is so strong that only God himself can approach him with a sword. Anybody else, no chance. You're done. You're not going to survive this thing. You're not going to come into his presence. He's not afraid if the rivers rage, verses 22 through 24. No one can capture it or trap it. I don't know what that thing is. I'll give you my I think so. I'm all for the dinosaur view here. This is something big from a long time past that he's pointing to and saying, that's a terrifying animal that I made. And none of humanity dares come near that thing. And he's saying, I made that. You want to talk about power? I made that. You can't even approach that. What are you doing approaching me the way you're approaching me? I made that. But God's not done. Chapter 41, he then starts talking about Leviathan. Can you draw Leviathan? With a fish hook, or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you and take him to be your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing hooks? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You'll not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. I mean, he just points out some other animal and goes, let's talk about this other one over here, Job. And the imagery here is just as massive. Can you pull it out with a fish hook? Can you tie its tongue with a rope? Can you put a rope through its nose or pierce its jaw? One of my favorites there in verses 4 and 5. Can you make it your pet, put it on a leash, and have your girls play with it? No, you are not going to come anywhere near this thing. Is the image. In fact, the wording there, lay a hand near it, you will remember the battle and never do it again. You do not approach this thing, it's going to be over for you. And again, the point is being made about God made that. Do you understand the power of God? But verse 10 really is the key to this as he stops his description of Leviathan to make the point. Verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. That's Leviathan. No one is strong enough or fierce enough to stir up Leviathan. Verse 10. Who then is he who stands before me? You don't go standing against that thing. But you want to plant 2 feet in front of me and talk the way you're talking? Verse 11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Andy made that point in the Lord's Supper talk. It's all God's. What are we going to possibly do so that God must repay us? who can stand before him? And what does God need to ultimately repay us? And then you'll notice he returns to the picture. For the sake of time, I won't read all of this from verse 12 all the way to verse 34. He just returns to the power and the majesty of this Leviathan creature. He talks about how no one can open its jaws, that its teeth are just terrors all around, a back made of shields, that smoke comes from its nose, the neck is strong, the chest is hard as a rock. Verse 25, when it raises up, the mighty are terrified and run from its thrashing. Unbelievable beast that is being pointed to here, that when this thing stands up, everybody goes, ah, run. And God again, I am the one who made it. He says, he continues, stones and clubs are like stubble to it, verses 26 through 28. Nothing on earth is its equal. It looks down over everything. And it is the king of the proud beast, verses 33 and 34. Now here's the question. Why did God take Job through that exercise? Is God just doing that? Just, you know, here's my random day at the zoo. Look at that, look at that. Isn't that really neat? What is he trying to communicate to Job? We're going to notice now there are four responses that Job gives. And those responses are exactly where God was trying to move Job in this trial. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Number one, Job now responds and proclaims the sovereignty of God. And what I want us to notice are two components to this confession. I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. First puts forward, Job understands withstanding God is utter foolishness. Withstanding God and defying him and resisting him and challenging him and charging him is utter foolishness. This is the point that he makes. I know you can do all things, and your purposes can't be thwarted. To try to resist God, it is futility. It is not going to happen. You cannot possibly succeed to stand against God and his power. Who could possibly stand against him? Here's God telling Job, you can't stand against the things I made. You're going to stand against me? You can't possibly resist me. And you must have that mentality that challenging God is foolishness. Contending with God is emptiness. Resisting God is simply a waste of time. But there's something I think embedded in this confession that I think is very important to notice. Because he points out here that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job's understanding here that God knew what he was doing in this trial all along. He doesn't say, and God just, you know, has these whims where things happen. No, he says, God had a purpose, and that purpose was not going to be thwarted. For all the arguing that all of these men did, and for all the back and forth that they had about who's right and who's wrong and what's God doing and what's he not doing and how to answer the reasons, at the end of the day, Job realizes God knew what he was doing. That God had purpose. And that purpose was not going to change no matter the complaints that they had, because the plan of God is not going to be thwarted. There is no plan of God that is impossible for him. This is a great picture of the sovereignty of God, that God has a purpose, and it is an unstoppable purpose, which leads to the thing that he says next in verse 3. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Remember, that's what God said to Job in chapter 38. When this whole affair started, when God comes on the scene in the whirlwind, he said, who is this who darkens counsel and speaks words of ignorance? And he says, you said that to me. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here is Job saying, I'm ignorant. You have a purpose, and I do not know what those purposes are. Your plan and your purpose cannot be thwarted, and I spoke words against you, and they were ignorant words. I think this is such an important reminder to us that we don't know the purpose of God in any given or particular event. Job and the friends thought they had God all figured out. They're just spending arguments upon arguments about explaining what God's doing and how he's doing. Remember the three friends had God figured out, right? We can explain why this is all happening. Job, you sinned. Wrong. Well, Job's answer, God's mistaken. He will eventually vindicate me of this. No, God's not wrong. But so often what we do is, in our limited wisdom and in our limited knowledge, what we want to say is, I know what God's doing. I know exactly what his plan is. I know what his purpose is. I know what he's doing. And here is Job recognizing and saying, I've uttered things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. We are going to have to be okay with not understanding why sometimes God says yes and sometimes God says no. We don't have answers for that. We can't run anywhere and pull out of the scriptures and say, well, here's why God said no. Here's why God said yes. You can pray for something for 20 years and still get no answers and not have an answer as to why that's still a no. And Job is understanding, God, you have a purpose. We don't know what it is. And as we noted at the beginning of the book, it's worth reminding here, the Lord has every opportunity right here at this moment to say, well, here's what happened in the first and the second chapter. Let me tell you everything that went on. There was Satan. He came in. He said things. I said things. He's leaving Job at, we don't know, but God is at work, and he's accomplishing his purposes, and we don't always know exactly what those things are. But I want to give us a little hope with that. That means we don't have to try to conjure up reasons for what God is doing. We don't have to make up cliches. We don't have to give people empty words. We don't have to try to come up with strange things, you know, that we sometimes say that are awfully odd. We can just simply say to each other, I don't know, but I know that God's at work. I know that God's accomplishing his purposes. I know that his plans cannot be thwarted. And so we do not understand yeses and nos. We do know that God's working. And I don't have to give another answer beyond that. And that's what Job is understanding here. I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 4, third part of his response. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Now Job is quoting God again. And this is the second time Job has said that. God has said that twice at the beginning here of this section as well as in before. I'm going to question you and you are going to answer me. So he quotes that here. I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What an amazing response Job says. Job says, I'd heard of you before, but now my eye sees you. And I submit to you that Job is not saying, I had only heard about you in stories and what people have taught me, but now I see you in this whirlwind. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is, he had had this relationship with God. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared the Lord. He turned from evil. And yet what has happened in this trial and what has happened in this discussion, not only from the teaching of Elihu, but also here in God talking to him, is it has brought him to a deeper knowledge of the Lord. What before that relationship looked like could now be classified as, I had heard about you. But now where he is in the relationship is, now I see you. Now I have a deeper comprehension. Now I understand you in a whole new light that I had never seen you or understood you before. And this is one of the important points and purposes of any trial, is to move us to a deeper knowledge, a deeper faith, and a deeper relationship with God. I dare say I could ask any of us who've gone through any kind of significant trial that would say you had a deeper awareness and a deeper faith and a deeper knowledge of God after the trial than before. You have been moved through something so you see God in a whole nother light, in a far deeper way. And this is what Job is explaining. You have said to me, you're going to answer me, here's my answer. I see you. And I see you in a whole new way. And I understand a deeper relationship and a deeper trust that I have for you. This is something that you see in the New Testament. I didn't realize when I did my Job series how many times I would refer to Martha. I'm going to bring her back again because she does it in that same way. Here's her with the death of her brother Lazarus. And Jesus comes in now and Martha says first words to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's kind of like saying, I've heard of you, but I am seeing that you're going to do even more. I believe that whatever you ask, God will give. What's particularly fascinating is when Jesus asked to go to the tomb and roll the stone, you want to know who's arguing with Jesus about that? Martha. He stinks. It's been 4 days. And Jesus says, did I not tell you? I'm moving you to a deeper knowledge. I'm moving you to a deeper faith. I'm moving you to a deeper trust. The trials are intended for us to see God in a far deeper way. Here's how Paul would say it in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Paul, why are you content? Content? Anybody signing up for the content word on weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities? I'm content with these things. What? How? Well, beforehand he said, because that's how the power of Christ is going to rest upon me. And afterward he says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God's moving me into a deeper relationship. God's moving me to a deeper faith. I pleaded for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. God has said no, and I'm content with that. because I'm understanding that He's moving me to a deeper relationship. Trials are to bring us to a deeper level of faith. And finally, you'll notice how he concludes in verse 6. In verse 6, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Number one, he's proclaiming God's sovereignty. Number two, he's declaring his own ignorance. Number three, he's proclaiming a deeper knowledge of God. And now he proclaims repentance. I think this is important for us to zero in on. Job has taken back everything that he has said, and now he is showing repentance while he sits in the dust and in the ashes. And one of the things that God is doing in trials is moving us to a heart of repentance. We noticed last week as you came to chapter 40 that you had these words, and we reminded us of them this morning to say there in chapter 40 and verse 4, I'm of small account, what shall I answer you? God had moved Job to humility, but now he has moved Job to a heart of repentance. And I think that is important for us to underscore, is that not only has God moved Job to see him in a whole new light, and not only has he moved Job to a place of humility, but now he has moved Job to ultimately a heart of repentance. So let me bring this idea together. At the beginning of the book of Job, we are told by the author, and we are told by the very words of God, Job was blameless, upright, feared the Lord, turned from evil. Satan comes into that room before God with all the sons of God and says, the only reason Job serves you is because you put a hedge around him. You bless him ridiculously and keep calamity from him. Take away the hedges, take away the blessings, and he will surely curse you to your face. That was the challenge. And we noted in that was not only a challenge of Job's faith, it was a challenge to God himself. God, the only reason anybody serves you is because you're so good to them. Nobody serves you for you. They serve you for the stuff. Take away the blessings, take away the protection, take away the stuff. Nobody will serve you. They will all curse you to your face. And I remember if I asked way back there, whenever that series started, back earlier this year, and I asked, why doesn't God just tell Satan no, kick him to the curb, get out of here, we don't need any of this, goodbye. And the point back there I made was, Satan is saying, if he is allowed to make your life difficult enough, you'll quit. And the Lord is saying, no, you won't. I don't know if you remember that many weeks back. Satan says, make it hard enough on them, they're going to quit. They're going to give up. They're going to roll over. They're going to walk away. And God is allowing the trial and saying, no, my full confidence is in you. No matter how hard it gets, you're never going to give up. Here's now the second component. Even though Job was blameless and upright and feared God and turned from evil, Job needed to go to another level. He needed to walk through this trial to get him to right here. To get him to the place where he is humbly submitting to God, where he is proclaiming and recognizing God's sovereignty, who is able now to understand that he did not understand what God is doing in the trial, that he is able to now come to a deeper relationship and a deeper understanding of God, so that he is able to proclaim with great faith, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I read those words and think, this is a man who was adamant that there was nothing that he needed to repent of. And he now realizes in the words that he said that he needed to repent of those words. But he also appears to realize that he needed to come to a new understanding of God, and that required this trial. God wanted to move Job to a deeper relationship with him. And friends, God uses our trials to expose our sins so that we will be saved in our repentance. But I want to underscore not only our sins, I also put in here the word weaknesses. To keep to the context of Job, Job has not done anything wrong. There is not a sin in his life in which he needed to repent of. That's why this whole trial started. The text is clear. No. Job has not sinned. Blameless, upright, fears God, turns from evil. But that does not mean there were not areas in his life that God needed to address to bring him even closer to a deeper faith and a deeper relationship with God. And Job is recognizing that now. Job didn't understand that back in chapter 3. But now at chapter 42, he is able to recognize that God's unmatched power and purpose, they are there to move us to repentance so that we can be saved and ultimately have the hope of eternal life with our Father. I want us to think about, not only does a trial expose the blind spots and the weaknesses, we spent some time talking about that when we looked at Elihu a few weeks ago. Elihu says that. But the wisdom and the power of God to use trials in the lives of so many people, interworking together to expose what we need for our faith to move us to what God wants us to be. Here's what I mean by that. Your trial doesn't only affect you, does it? It affects other people. Your trials are other people's trials. And my trials are not merely my trials, but they are also trials that also affect other people. And please observe the wisdom of God, that He is able to use a singular incident, difficulty, suffering, and be accomplishing His purposes not only in this person, but this person, and this person, this person, and this person, and this person, who are all needing different things out of this particular thing. And it is the amazing wisdom of God to be able to pull all that together and say, I am working and accomplishing my purposes in every single person so that they will all be saved through repentance. That's acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And that is acknowledging the power of God. And that is acknowledging the wisdom of God, to which we stand back and say, I've spoken too much. You're accomplishing your purposes that cannot be thwarted. I want to remind us that God's great purpose is He does not want a single person to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And He is working and moving through this world and in suffering and in trials and in our lives to rescue every single person. And I love that some of the final words of Job show him moved to that moment. I despise myself, and I repent. In dust and ashes. I said things I should not have said, and I simply should trust in the power of God when I go through my trial. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we wish we had all the answers to what you're doing. But I believe, as you told your prophet Habakkuk, if you were to give him an answer to what he was doing, he would not believe it or understand it. But Lord, we know you are a mighty God. And we know, Lord, that everything you do is to accomplish your purpose, and your purposes are for our spiritual good, to bring about our repentance and humility, to bring us into a deeper faith and a deeper relationship with you. So help us to see your power, and help us to know that you use your power to draw everyone closer to you. Forgive us for challenging you. Forgive us for resisting you. Forgive us for when we have acted like we know better than you. And I pray, Lord, that whether you answer us yes or answer us no in our suffering and our trials, we will acknowledge that it's not for us to understand, but that your will is being done in all things. Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.